I will warn you in advance, I might catch the Holy Ghost when I'm doing this, just so you know. This is probably my favorite passage in all of Scripture. And I try to sing that song without listening to the words, and I can't. And then when I do, then gets me. So anyway, sorry about that. We're good. So Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, like I said, go together. And Paul's talking about the different aspects of sin and the law and death and grace and how that all works together. And so chapter 8 is about the Spirit. That's the point. All right, so all through chapter 8, we're going to see the Spirit and what the Spirit does and how we relate to the Spirit. And so it's all about the Spirit of God. And so let's read Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. It's good, all right. It's hard to read. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the things of the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, but not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. Adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided that you suffer with him in order that you also may live and be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Tell that to the people in Paris. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself might be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit himself helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what we ought to pray for. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I made it. We have to do it again. All right. So good stuff, right? So Paul told us, he spent so much time telling us how we were dead in our own sins, and thank you, and in our flesh, what happens. And now he tells us the rest of the story. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Not even a little bit. And that is a hard thing to swallow, because I like to tell myself that I should be condemned, because I fail a lot. And it's easy for other people to condemn me, and it's easy for me to say, I don't care what you have to say. It doesn't matter to me what you think. But it's hard when you're the one pointing the finger at yourself. When you know that there's no reason. That you could ever measure up to God's glory. But what does he say? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. For God is done with the law, weakened by the flesh. We talked about that last week. Weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And that's the first time that Paul demonstrates the error of Gnosticism to be error because Christ condemned it in his flesh. In order that the righteous requirement of the law would be fulfilled in us. Christ completed the law. He fulfilled the law. He met every requirement and ended all of the condemnation of the law, not for himself, but for us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh and set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Last week, Paul talked about that war in himself, where he knows what he wants to do, but he can't do it, right? Because he's stuck in the flesh. But if the Spirit is in you, you set your mind on the things of the Spirit. Your inner man, your soul, is controlled by the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, because it does not submit to God's law. That's a big thing. I can think of a lot of examples, one that's pretty close to our hearts here, of being hostile to God. Why? Why are people hostile to God? Because they refuse to submit to His law. Right? I think of the story of Abraham when God said, told Abraham to sacrifice his son. And I've heard so many people saying, I could never serve a God who would tell me to kill my own son. A God that would do that is not worthy of service. He's not worthy of worship. I would never serve a God that did that. And then I have to say, well, why do I think that a God who can do that is worth serving? Do I think He is? And, you know, some people like to say, well, you know, Abraham knew that God wasn't really going to make him kill Isaac, or Abraham knew that God would resurrect Isaac. What if he didn't? Would he still be a God worth serving? What conditions do we put on God before we serve Him? Do we submit to His will, to His law? Or are we hostile to Him? The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God because it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Yet you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. This is what we talked about last week. You are in God and God is in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life, wait for it, to your mortal bodies. That's the second time He defeats the Gnostic error, because Christ is giving life to your mortal bodies. Interesting. Through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, but not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. If you live according to the flesh and sin is in your flesh, you have to die. There's no other option. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Interestingly, it doesn't say if you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It doesn't say if the Spirit of God puts to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It says if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's interesting. It's a combination of our will and God's will. Again, we see that a lot through Romans. It's not all God's responsibility, and it's not all my responsibility. It's both at the same time. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Again, so many times I hear those hostile to God say, I can't serve a God that is so despotic, that demands our worship and is mean and awful and horrible, terrible, a terrible God. And God is terrible, terrible in the sense of evoking terror. He is a terrible God. You can't look on him and live. I mean, think about that for a second. You can't look on the glory of God and live. But we receive the Spirit not of slavery, not to fall back into that old fear of I will never measure up, not to fall into the fear of I can't accomplish what you've commanded me to do, not to fall back into the fear of I feel within my own self this warring because I know what's right and I can't attain it, I can't do it. And the things that I don't want to do, that's what I keep on doing. The fear that you'll never be good enough. The fear that you can never make it, that you can never impress God. That is not the Spirit that we received. But you've received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So the contrast between a slave and a slave has no right to anything in the household, right? And a child before maturity in this culture was treated just like a slave. You had no claim on anything. Everything that you got was a gift. Right? It is by my good pleasure that I allow you to live in my house. Did anyone's father ever say that to them? And yet, when you are declared to be a son, you now have full rights to the inheritance at that moment. Complete access. 100% access. There's nothing that you cannot ask for. There's nothing that you can't claim as your own. There's nothing that you cannot demand. Because you are a son. You are an heir of God. And a fellow heir with Christ. Paul is putting our heirship on the exact same level as Christ's heirship. Christ is heir to God, and we are also heirs, as Christ is an heir to God. And what does Christ's heirship afford him? What does it mean if Christ is an heir of God? What does that mean? Got a really cool plane. That's his airship, right? Not that kind of airship. What does it mean? What does it mean that Christ is an heir of God? It doesn't mean anything. It's meaningless. What does it mean? What might it mean? What could it mean? Yeah, he inherits from God, absolutely. What else? What does it say about his relationship with God? An heir is on equal standing with the Father. Christ's claim to heirship is why he was crucified. He claimed to be equal with God. And that's why the Pharisees had him put to death. His heirship is a claim to equality. And we are fellow heirs with Christ. Let that cook for a minute. So what does it mean that you are a son of God? That you are an heir of God and fellow heir with Christ? What does that mean about your standing? That we are somehow on equal standing with God. That is unbelievable. That's unbelievable. How can I ever make myself equal with God? It's not possible. But God can make me equal with Him. That is amazing grace. That is deeper and higher and farther than you can ever imagine. That's why Romans 5 says, wherever sin abounds, grace much more abounds. More than you can possibly comprehend, because it is all of the glory and majesty of Almighty Eternal God. And He gives that to us. He puts that inside of us. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. That's an amazing statement. Like I said before, tell that to the people in Paris. Tell that to the people whose children didn't come home. The sufferings of this time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed. It's easy to look at our current situation and our surroundings and our circumstances and what happens and say, this isn't fair. I don't like this. This hurts. This is bad. And that's true. But God's glory and God's greatness and God's goodness doesn't make it fair. It doesn't make it less awful. It doesn't make it endurable. It makes it ridiculous to even think about those things. It makes it obscene and laughable to even try to compare the sufferings to His glory. That's a shift of focus. That's a paradigm shift. To go through our lives fixed on Christ, on His glory, and the things of the earth grow strangely dim. Right? Nothing matters. So go back to Abraham. What if he was fully convinced 100% that God asked him to kill his son and that his son would remain dead and he would not save him, he would not resurrect him? Is that God worth serving? You can't even compare that amount of suffering to God's glory. It's not worth the comparison. It's not worth taking the time to ponder it. That's how glorious God is. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. It's almost like that's the point. The creation was subjected to futility. Do you ever see that? Do you see futility in the world? If you don't, you should switch off of Netflix and put on CNN. People striving for significance, striving for safety, for security, for affection, for happiness. And for what? I mean, Solomon knew all about that, right? At the end, what is it? Dust and ashes, all of it. All of it. And we know that that's not right. The thing that horrifies me most about our current culture is people will stare that in the face and say, there's nothing. They'll scream at the nothingness and say, so I guess that's all that is. And they swallow it whole and go about their lives. That's more horrifying to me than seeing the futility is accepting the futility as all that could be possible. The creation itself was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. God's redemption is for us, but it's not just for us. It's for everything that He created, because He created everything else for us, and He created us and everything else for Him. The whole entire creation is longing for that moment when everything is set to right. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. It's an interesting way of putting it. Contrasting futility with the pains of childbirth. Anyone think the pains of childbirth are for nothing? That they're a waste? At the end of it all, at least they're over. Thank God it doesn't hurt anymore, right? That's the most important thing. The pain stops. Right? I like all the moms are like giggling at me. They're like, you're stupid. Of course not. Because there's a point. There's a reason. There's a process that's going on, and there is an end that is coming that is more magnificent than anything that you can imagine. And tell me, moms in the room, are the pains of childbirth worthy to be compared to the glory that you receive when that child comes? I've never once met a woman who has told me it wasn't worth it. Right? So there's a point, there's a reason, there's a goal in mind. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. It's all of us. It's not just our spirits that are supposed to be redeemed. It's everything that God created. That includes our bodies. It's the third time the Gnostic error has been defeated in chapter 8, in case you're keeping track. That's why I say, if you ever have problems, you know, just go read the book, because it's there. Anyway, we are waiting for this culmination also. We're waiting for this to occur. Why? We have the Spirit inside of us. We have the Spirit of God. We know what it's supposed to be like. But we also know that we're not there yet. So we see it, and it's almost worse, because you're like, oh, I can see that this is not okay. I can see that there's so much more and it's so much better. Why can't we just get there? Right? For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. We wait for it patiently. And now the Spirit comes back in. We're waiting for this culmination to occur. And the Spirit helps us in our weakness, because we don't know how to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit who is inside of us helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts, who's that? Who is it that searches hearts? It's a secret. We have to whisper it. Who searches hearts?
God.
All right, good. And God knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. God brings us to God. Every which way you look at it, God brings us to God. The Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. We love that verse. We hate everything around it, but we love that verse. So let's read it together. All right? All together. Where does verse 28 start? At least it starts in verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts, that is God, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And what is the will of God? We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Did you get it? What is God working together for good? I mean, all things, yeah, blah, blah, blah. But what is the point? What is that good? What is it? It is the fulfillment of his purpose and his glory. Absolutely. Absolutely. What else? Or what more is there? To be conformed to his likeness. Absolutely. Absolutely. So remember back when we were talking about childbirth? There's a point to the struggle. What's the point of the struggle? That the glory would be revealed. And what happens when that glory is revealed? What is another way of saying the glory is revealed in us? Guess what the professor's thinking. But there's another way to say that. There's another way to say what the point is. The glory of God revealed in us. What does that mean? Go ahead. Glorification. Conformity to the image of Christ. Right? Paul is bringing us through this promise that this process begins when we get the first fruit of the Spirit, when the Spirit is put in us. And we see the struggle that is, everything is waiting for this moment when everything is brought back to its perfect purpose. And what is that perfect purpose? For us to be conformed to the image of Christ. In fact, Paul says, not only is that the point, that was the plan all along. Those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Those that would be saved, their result of that salvation is conformity to the image of Christ. There's nothing else that can happen. That is the plan, that is the point, that is the purpose. And that's what Paul's telling us. That the ones that would be saved would be conformed to the image of Christ. In order that Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers. Remember how we're co-heirs with Christ? And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's another way of saying the same thing. Right? He goes back, he reiterates the point. He made this whole long argument, and then he goes back and says it again. The end result is not that we get our ticket punched and then we go and live however we want. That's not the point. The point is that we have the Spirit of God inside of us the moment that we accept the free gift, and then we are conformed to the image of Christ. That is the point. The point of salvation. Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes, right? He's the point. Christ is the point of the law. And glorification, Christ's image, becoming Christ-like, becoming equal with Christ, is the point of our salvation. That's the goal. That's the purpose. Do you get it? So this passage gets confused a lot, mainly because we chop it up into little bits. And we don't read the whole book, and we don't read the whole chapter, and we don't even read the whole paragraph. We just like to pull out little verses and say, oh, look, this is what this means. Whoops, I misinterpreted. I wonder how that happened. Read the book. All right, sorry.
I gotta say, I just got it.
All right, the Spirit is leading. Go ahead.
So it's interesting when you think about this culmination of salvation, which is the whole point of it is to become like Christ, to become an image of Christ. And And what is Christ? He's the express image of the Father. So going back to the first argument, in what is the heirship that is ours? It's to become like God. What was the reason God made man in the first place?
To be His image.
To be His image. So yeah. Really, at the end of the
day, it's restoration.
It's the full restoration.
Absolutely.
That's the point. At the end of the day,
absolutely.
Salvation is about taking what was originally designed and bringing it back to its first purpose.
Yep.
Let us make man in our image and our likeness. God says, I'm going to make man to look like me, to be equal with me, to share some of my image.
Yep.
And in our sin, we lost that.
Yep.
And in Christ, because He is the perfect example for us and of us, He now becomes that image, and that we in Him are restored back to the original purpose.
Exactly. Exactly. It's the complete picture from beginning to end. Absolutely. Full circle. Absolutely. Thank you. That's what I said in my head, but he said it out loud. So, just to stand on a couple of points, again, because this is often confused. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. A lot of people like to put a period and a paragraph break there. All right, but you have to keep reading to the end. To be conformed, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That is what is predestined. The end result of salvation is predestined. Okay? So then we go back and He says, okay, so those He foreknew, and those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. And so therefore, only those that He predestined can be saved. Right? That's what a lot of people interpret this as. The trouble with that is two things. Number one, that blasphemes the character of God and is false. Number two, that's not what Paul's trying to say. And it's clear if you read the passage, he's explaining what happened. So he says the ones that God knew would accept or knew would be saved, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So he's again explaining the process of glorification. Glorification is the ultimate result. So then, what are the steps along the way? Well, they had to be called and they had to be justified. Those things have to happen in order to be glorified. Right? So he's explaining what has to happen. So when I'm trying to explain this particular passage to people who get a little confused sometimes, I say, okay, so what do we know about the people that were not predestined? If we're saying that the people are predestined, what do we know about the people who are not predestined? You're right. Nothing. It doesn't say anything about that. What do we know about the people who weren't called? You're right. Nothing. It doesn't say anything about that. What does it say about the people who are not justified? You're right. Nothing. It doesn't say anything about that. So if you are getting doctrine about people who are not called, not justified, and not predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, you're not getting it from this passage. Just so you know. So when there's a question, go back and read the book. All right, I'm done with that. Are we good? Questions? I get a little bit fired up on that one. That's where I thought I was going to catch the Holy Spirit. That's 9, 10, and 11. Yeah, so His call has gone out to all the earth, right? That's chapter 10. Yeah. But they haven't all believed, have they? That's also chapter 10. We'll get there. And then that also comes back to, well, who are the called and who are the called and who are the chosen and who are the chosen? Are they always the same? And the answer is no. It depends on what you're talking about in that particular passage. And you have to be super careful with those words. And lots of doctrine are built on those particular words meaning very specific things. And they may mean those very specific things in one verse and mean completely different things in the other. And we're so totally going to get to that when we get into chapters 9 through 11. The elect. What does that mean? Scary. Just means chosen. That's all. But it can be applied in a bunch of different ways. So those in this passage, when he says those who are predestined, he also called. I like to think of it as like a dead end street. You know, if you're at a dead end street and your house is at the end of the dead end street and you You know, you come over to, I come over to your house because you live at the dead end street, and I come over to your house and you say, well, if you got here, you had to pass the blue house, you had to pass the big giant oak tree, and you had to pass the pink house to get here. Right? There's no other way to get here because I live at the end of a dead end street. There's no other way. That's how it happened. Right? And so that's what Paul is saying. He's saying those he predestined, he called and justified and glorified. That's the only way that process can happen. So he's not picking winners and losers here. He's just saying that's the process. He's explaining the process, which is the whole point of chapter 8. What is the process of salvation? It is the Spirit of God indwelling you and conforming you to the image of Christ. That's it. So what then do we say to all these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge to God's elect? Verse 1, there's no condemnation. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. So someone comes to God and says, your kid is acting up. You should punish him. And God says, I'm the one who justifies. I'm not the one who condemns. So you can't come to me with that. I don't condemn. I justify. That's my job. So who can lay any claim against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who has the right to condemn? Christ Jesus. It's Jesus who has the right and the authority to condemn. Christ Jesus is the one who died, but more than that, was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. The only one who has the authority to condemn us is interceding on our behalf to God the Father, who is the one who justifies. So God declares that we are just, and Christ says, you should justify them because of what I did. So where's the condemnation? It doesn't exist. It's not possible. It's not possible. It's people saying the prosecutor becomes the advocate, right? The only person who has the authority to charge you with the crime is the one who's defending you to the judge who has already declared you righteous. The system's rigged, people. And it's rigged in our favor. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And that's happening all over the world today. And it was happening when this was written, and it was happening when right after this was written, and it's happening now. But in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is eternal security. Nothing can pull you out of God's love. Nothing. Not even yourself. You aren't strong enough. Ha. Think you can run from God? Give it a try. See how far you get. You can't do it. It's not possible. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. So that's it. That's the gospel. That's simple. Right? Don't make it complicated. It's only, you know, God paying the penalty for your sin and then declaring you righteous before himself and then bringing you to himself and saying that it's so. That's all. Pretty simple. So what else is here? What else do you see? Questions, concerns?
Going back to that question that is sometimes asked, how can we love God as Father, but also recognize His fearful name? The apparent discrepancy that we have there. Why would I love someone who I also am afraid of? I think one of the important things to understand there is to step away some from our understanding of love, first off, how we're defining
absolutely.
That. What do we mean when we're saying the love of God does not negate the seriousness of what He needs to do as the justifier, right?
Right, absolutely.
God's nature is static in that sense. He is still the justifier. And as such, He has a very fearful role to play. But that's the beauty of our advocate in Christ, the advocacy in Christ. That is where we can call Him Father.
Right.
Not because He's not fearful, but because that's who met in Christ.
Right.
So answering the question, why would I love a God like that? Who would do that? Well, the answer is, why would I love a God that asks me to sacrifice my son? Well, first off, you're asking, why would the ant ask something magnificent to justify?
Who are you to answer back to God?
Right.
But can the thing that, molded say to his molder? Sorry.
But more than that,
it's next
as
week.
Well, no, you're right.
It's next week. Go ahead.
It is next week. The reality that you recognize is that God also is the justifier in the sense that He did do that. So
right.
He gave up His son, truly sacrificed His son.
Yeah.
He did it. So before you get stuck there and say, why would I serve a God who would ask that? Ask the question also, can I serve a God who did that?
Yeah.
Who justified me by His own son? There's more to that question.
There's
that
way more. Absolutely.
Through that question, there's more to it than that. Not just that. That's not the end of it. There's more. He did more. And so He did.
There's always more. But wait, there's more. There's always more. More than we can imagine. But you're absolutely right. The terror of God was placed on Christ. And that's why we receive the spirit of adoption, not of slavery, to fall back into fear. Right? That fear, that terror that we are under the weight of God's judgment is completely removed in Christ because His justice has been satisfied. It's not that God, a lot of times people think they have this portrayal that God doesn't care that I sin, or it's okay now because whatever. Or, if God really loves me, He wouldn't care that I sin. He would accept me just the way that I am. Right? Well, you're half right. He will accept you just the way that you are, but He absolutely does care that you sin. He cares so much that He sent His own Son to take the penalty of your sin.
We have a misunderstanding that God comes to us. God doesn't come to us, and God doesn't sit and wait for us to come to Him. God brings us to Him.
Right.
We have a picture in the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies, that only the high priest can go in once a year. And if he breaks that law, he's dead.
Right. Yeah.
And yet, in the New Covenant, we are brought into the Holy of Holies. How are we not instantly dead? Because we are in Christ, and He is perfect.
Yep.
So it's not that God has come down to our level. It's the same thing with the adoption.
Right.
God has brought us.
He's brought us up. Exactly. He brings us up to His level. He doesn't come down to ours. Absolutely. Yeah, and that's the twist that I feel like a lot of people miss. Because they think, well, if God really loved me, He would forgive my sin. Meaning he would pass over my sin. He wouldn't hold it against me. He would sacrifice His holiness in order to have a relationship with me. That's not how it works. If God really loved you, He would pay the penalty of your sin and bring you up to His level. So you are now in fellowship at His level, at His...
Which is so much more.
so much more.
God came down to our level. How pathetic that is.
Absolutely.
And yet, that's not what He does. He brings us to His level. And we can't even imagine what that's like in
right.
this life here, because we're still kind of halfway stuck on our level. We're stuck in childbirth. We haven't gotten there yet.
Right.
But we have been invited and brought into the fellowship of the Trinity itself.
And blow your mind. Go ahead. Yeah.
As a huge family, the more we can grow in that way, so then we can just do the even further. And that's what we attend for, that we pay for, and work for.
Absolutely. That reminds me of two things. One is the article, Revenge of Conscience, that I sent to you. It's getting the pieces in the wrong order. And it reminds me of the Sermon on the Mount, because that gets the pieces in the right order. Right? You look at yourself and you say, I'm not worthy. I'm not. So what can I do? Run to God. And then in Christ, I am equal with God and the world is mine. But we get that out of order. Christy. For those who are in Christ.
But there is condemnation for those who are hanging on to the law, who are trying out of self-righteousness to justify themselves and say, I haven't sinned, or my sin is not as bad as you are saying.
Right. There is.
There's no condemnation when we let go of our sin and accept the righteousness of God and accept the change in our life.
Exactly.
That's
right.
So important.
Exactly right.
And that's where the fear comes in.
Yep.
Because honestly, if I'm assuming that the law, I kept it, there's this sense in the back of my mind, this fear that I might be wrong, because I actually know I probably am. And there's that deep sense of fear. You can imagine the original readers here who were stuck under that sense of fear. The law was bearing against them. And they're trying to say, oh, yeah, I think we got it. I think we're good. And everywhere you turn, Jesus is reminding them, okay, you think you did? Well, guess what? You haven't. And that's terrifying.
Yeah.
Living in that system is terrifying.
Absolutely. And it's death.
Yeah.
It's not just terrifying, it's death. Yeah. Good. Thank you.
Just with that idea of fear, 1 John, there is no fear in love. Why? Because perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment.
Yeah.
The one who fears is not perfected in love. If you're afraid, it's because you're not perfected in love. You are completely immersed in Jesus.
Yep.
Because if you are completely immersed in Jesus Christ, the love of God has covered the punishment that's due to you.
Yep. Absolutely. Yeah, that kept running through my mind too. Perfect love casts out fear. Yeah. Good. Excellent. So obviously there's a lot more here, and we could, you know, go round and round on this for, you know, 6 or 8 years, but we won't. Anything else anyone wants to contribute? Before? Anything else the Spirit of God is telling you you should contribute? Okay, let's pray. Our God, you are awesome. You are beyond our understanding. You are good and you are glorious. You are majestic and you are gracious. And God, we thank you for your grace that we can never earn and we can never exhaust. God, we pray that you would give us the wisdom and the courage to live as though your Spirit lives in us and that we are equal with Christ, that we would, like Him, be perfect bearers of your image. God, help us to go out in truth and in power and in love. Help us, God, to be yielded to your Spirit so that by the power of your Spirit we can put to death the deeds of the flesh. And God, help us to know in our minds, in our hearts, in our souls, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So that we can live up to the calling that you have called us to do. Empower us, God, to be good servants, faithful servants, and to be sons through Christ. Amen.